It would be a fantastic help to me if you could turn to that passage that was read for us just a moment ago from Mark chapter 15. I think it's on page 1022 in the Bibles that you've got near you. And it's the account of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. I know that you're following a series through the Creed at the moment, and this is the next one in line that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And Johnny asked me if I might continue that series, and I'm delighted to do that this morning. The Bible, as you well know, I'm sure, is responsible for a whole range of phrases that have made their way into the English language. Don't know what your favourites are, but how are the mighty fallen? It's 2 Samuel, I think that comes from. Nothing new under the sun, it's Ecclesiastes. Fly in the ointment. I wonder if you knew that was biblical. That's Ecclesiastes as well. But there's another one that is particularly true of Pilate. It's actually not in this account in Mark's gospel, but it's there in Matthew's account, where Pilate is the one who washed his hands of this. When it came to Jesus and him coming before him, when it came to his responsibility for Jesus' death, Pilate wanted to wash his hands of it. He's the governor to whom Jesus was brought. He is responsible for his death, but he wanted to wash his hands of the responsibility. He doesn't want to be held responsible for that decision that he makes, indeed for the indecision that leads to Jesus' cruel death on the cross, his crucifixion. And this morning in this passage, it's decision time for Jesus. The religious authorities have been out to get him right back from Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we read that the Herodians, who are the political group, meet up with the Pharisees, who are the religious group, and normally they'd be at daggers drawn, but they unite because they want to get rid of Jesus. They want to kill him. And ever since Mark chapter 3, we've been seeing how they're going to do that, but now their moment has come. They find out that they finally have got their way, and Jesus is going to be killed. But it's also, this morning as we look at this passage, decision time for us too. What will we make of Jesus and his claims? What place does he have in our lives? Our decisions, our priorities, indeed what place will he have in our future? The question is, will we reject any claim that he has on our lives? Or will we embrace his lordship? Will we find in that the grace and forgiveness and hope that only he can provide? Well, let's go back to our passage, shall we? If you've got it there, do look at it. And let's see how this tragic morning unfolds in front of us. And the first thing I want to draw our attention to is the first of 3 decisions, really. It's the baseless decision that is publicly exposed. And it's a baseless decision because it's the decision that the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law make in the Sanhedrin about Jesus. They make it in secret. If you look at the passage, it's early in the morning. They're gathering together. They're making their plans. They're reaching a decision about what they can do with Jesus. And it's all internal. They're the ones plotting quietly amongst themselves of what they're going to do. And they decide they're going to hand Jesus over to Pilate. They've no real evidence against Jesus. That's already been shown. They've tried to bring people up before the Sanhedrin, but their accounts have conflicted, and they haven't really brought any clarity about what it is that Jesus is accused of. Yet they are determined to find a way to get rid of him. There is no basis for that decision, but nevertheless, they go right ahead and make it. Jesus has demonstrated time and time again that he is the Messiah that God has sent, the King that he sends to rescue his people. But they, although they ought to have been expecting him, have rejected him, and they want done with him. The one who should have been their Savior has proved a threat to their authority, to their status, to their position, to the life that they enjoy, to the status quo, and he has to go. They, as Jews, you see, can't kill him. They're not allowed to in the political system they're in. The Romans are in charge, and the Jews can't execute a sentence of death. So they have to take him before Pilate, the Roman governor. And so the religious truth that they want to avoid, that he really is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, is the very charge they take him to Pilate and accuse him of being an insurrectionist. The religious charge has no weight with Pilate. He's just not interested in Jewish religious squabbles. But if he's an insurrectionist, if Jesus is a king who is a threat to the Roman emperor, well, then Pilate has to act. And that's the irony, isn't it? The one thing they want to avoid, saying he's the king of the Jews, is the only charge they can take him to Pilate with to get Pilate to convict him. Well, they haul him before Pilate. And Pilate knows that it's a trumped-up charge. Have a look at verse 10. You'll see there that Pilate, knowing it was out of envy or self-interest, the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. He knows what motivates them. He knows that the accusations are baseless. And so he asks Jesus, doesn't he, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I guess he's expecting a denial. But all Jesus comes back with is, "Yes, it is as you say," or "your words." In other words, Jesus doesn't offer a verdict one way or the other as to what he's claiming to be. And so Pilate has to allow the religious leaders to make their charge against Jesus. They accuse him, we read in verse 3 there, of many things. And so again, Pilate asks Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." He knows the accusations are baseless. He's sure that Jesus has an answer to them. He's heard about Jesus. He's astute. He's politically astute. He's not unaware of what's been going on. He knows Jesus could run rings around these religious leaders. And yet Jesus remains silent. Jesus, you see, is innocent. Pilate knows it. The religious leaders have no evidence to condemn him. It is now obvious. It's right out there in the open. Anyone who's watching the encounter that takes place there will know that there's no evidence. No matter what Jesus has said, the religious leaders have emptied all their accusations out, and there's nothing really that holds up. But still, they go on rejecting him. And they're not alone, of course. There's no real evidence to back up this rejection. Certainly not a hostile rejection of Jesus. And yet we live in a world that rejects Jesus just as they did. Not only do we live in a world that rejects Jesus, we live in a society that rejects Jesus without any real grounds to do so. We live in a community here in Kirkella that rejects Jesus. We're in a church building this morning that is full of people, you and I, who naturally, without any intervention from God, would reject Jesus and do reject Jesus. That's the nature of the world in which we live. It's not just these religious leaders who reject Jesus, but it's the whole of the human race that turns its back on Jesus. Because he is a challenge to our authority and our autonomy, our ability to run our lives our own way. And we are as guilty of rejecting Jesus as the religious authorities were on that day. And our rejection is as baseless as theirs was. There is no reason for us to reject Jesus, and yet we do. And so you need to recognize this morning that the appeal to follow Jesus doesn't come to us in a neutral position. It comes to us as those who have already rejected him. I'm not asking you this morning, as I ask you to respond positively to Jesus' invitation to follow him, to become a Christian from a neutral sort of observer position. But I'm asking you first to stop rejecting him. That's the biblical word repentance. And then to start putting your faith in him, to start relying on him and his death given for you. We are all those who reject Jesus. We all need to repent of that rejection. And it's never more obvious than in this coming before Pilate as the high priest and the chief priests make their accusations. Well, a baseless rejection is exposed here. But there is more. It isn't the only rejection, the only decision that takes place. because we also see an unthinking decision that proves fatal. Have a look at verse 6 onwards. It was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who committed murder in the uprising, and the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy, self-interest, the chief priests have handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. What crime has he committed?" "Crucify him," they shouted. And so Pilate hands him over to be crucified. The crowd are used to getting a prisoner released. It's clear it's what they're expecting. But the chief priests are still at work seeking to get Jesus rejected, not only by themselves, but also by Pilate and by the crowd. "Barabbas, Barabbas" is the name they mutter, in order that that's who they choose, not Jesus. And the crowds do what crowds do. They follow the crowd. And unthinkingly, they start shouting, "Barabbas, Barabbas, he's the one we want released." And the inevitable consequence is they keep shouting, "Crucify, crucify," to what was the request from Pilate, "Do you want to do with the king of the Jews?" Jesus is to take the place that Barabbas is now going to vacate, because Barabbas was due to be crucified. And so Jesus must be crucified instead. It's an unthinking decision, isn't it? But it sends Jesus to the cross. Now, it is possible not to accept Jesus, to reject him unthinkingly. And many people do that. You may be one of those people today. You've not really considered all that Jesus has done. You've never really carefully looked at all Jesus has done, and yet you may have rejected him. That unthinking decision proved fatal here for Jesus. And because it's unthinking doesn't mean to say it's not a decision. It is a decision. And it's a poor one to make when we have all the evidence to consider about Jesus. Do, if you've got questions, go to the meeting that Johnny has next Saturday, I think it is, and ask the questions. Don't make an unthinking decision about Jesus. But if those are the two obvious decisions that are exposed here, the baseless decision of the chief priests and the unthinking decision of the crowd, there is another decision that runs all the way through this passage. And it is, in fact, the indecision of Pilate that becomes a decision for him. See, Pilate likes to hold himself in that position, doesn't he, of being the one who's not really making a decision, of leaving it up to everybody else. But that indecision is actually a decision. Time runs out for Pilate. It's a tragedy, isn't it? He knew he was innocent. He knew there was no basis for the charges. Yet for his own convenience, because of his own Roman overlords, for the convenience of not having a Jewish insurrection and rebellion going on around him, he sends Jesus to his death, although he knows he's innocent of all the charges laid against him. It's simply expedient. And that indecision, which he would like to wash his hands of, becomes a decision that is his and his responsibility. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to make a decision about Jesus in the same way. We make a decision about Jesus to earn the approval of others, not because we think it's a right or a wrong one. Because we want an easy life. Because we don't want to make a decision, because that's just one more decision we've got to make in a busy life and I could do without it. And yet Pilate's indecision shows his rejection of Jesus as clearly as anybody else in this passage. And so in conclusion this morning, we have to ask ourselves, don't we, what decision we're going to make. Mark invites us to make our decision about Jesus. Jesus' invitation to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and to follow him is there. We talked about it last night. And Mark shows us that at the heart of that decision is repentance and faith. A turning away, a stopping of our rejecting of Jesus now and a faith, a new reliance, a new trust on Jesus and his saving death for us, the death that he went for the cross for. Now, it may be that your rejection of Jesus has been undercover, like the leaders. You've not wanted others to know, but it's been real. The passage this morning shows us that whether it's undercover or not, it will be exposed ultimately. It may be it's an unthinking rejection of Jesus, like the crowd. Well, now you have got something to think about. And you see that unthinking doesn't count for much, I'm afraid. It may be you're just undecided, but you need to recognize here that indecision is ultimately a decision to keep on rejecting Jesus, not a position of neutrality. It's a bit like eBay, really. If you've ever tried to buy something on eBay, you'll know that moment of indecision. Shall I bid for something? Shall I bid? No, shall I? Shan't I? Shall I? Shan't I? There comes a moment when that indecision is made into a decision when the time on the auction runs out. And of course, that is what Henry was talking about to us, wasn't he, in the interview with Johnny just a few moments ago. There is a moment when indecision about Jesus becomes decision because time runs out and our life comes to an end. And the appeal of the gospel is to make a call, to make a decision about what we do with the claims of Jesus before it's too late. They say, really, the job of the minister is to prepare people not for life, but for death. Because that is the moment when everything comes home to roost, when everything that matters is seen to matter. This passage invites us to make a decision. It shows us the bad decisions we can make, but invites us, as Henry said, to make the best decision in the world, a decision to stop rejecting Jesus and instead to put our reliance and trust on his death for us, a death that won for us forgiveness and a future. Not simply life for this life, but life eternally, life without tears, without mourning, without all those things that mark our world today. It's a decision for all of us, and we need to make it. Some of you will have made it already. Others may be undecided and think that you can carry on being undecided. Well, indecision is ultimately a decision. Others may know that you need to think more. Well, please think more and do it urgently. Next Saturday will be a good time to start. If you know today is the time you need to make that decision, well, do come and speak to me afterwards. I've got a little leaflet from Roger Carswell that talks about the most important decision to make before you die. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that God might bring to our hearts a decisiveness. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he determinedly walked the way of suffering to the cross, that he decided and was not swayed from taking the burden and the penalty of our sin for us as he died that Good Friday. And we thank you that he offers us life, forgiveness and grace and hope, and invites us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And we pray that in your grace and mercy, you would bring us to that point of decision, that you would give to us that gift of repentance and faith, of turning our back on rejecting Jesus, and coming to rely on his saving death for us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.